So does your job seem more pleasant to you on a Friday or on a Monday? Which of the two following days is more fun? December 24th or December 29th? Or think back to elementary school. Think back, you know, before high school and the advent of the dreaded final exam week. Think back when you were a kid. When you were little, wasn't the most fun week of school that last week of school right before summer break? When, you know, classroom decorum just started to break down altogether and even the teachers are like, "You done here?" Or think back on that last vacation that you planned. How did you feel as the days passed and, you know, the blessed event was approaching? How did you feel as you got closer and closer to it? Didn't life somehow seem just a little bit more exciting? And didn't the little irritations of life, which are always there, didn't they somehow seem a little less irritating? Friends, when you have something enjoyable to look forward to, doesn't it make things more joyful right now? And doesn't it make the unpleasant things right now seem just a little bit more bearable? Whatever the situation is, whatever it was, one of those examples, something else. The closer that desired thing gets, the more your mind is focused on it. And so the less and less you're just going to sweat the smaller stuff as you wait. And even some really difficult things can suddenly seem less difficult in light of that joy that's coming. Well, friends, this summer, as we've been studying our way through the letter of 1 Peter, if you've been here, you know this is a letter that at its core is focusing on the question of how Christians ought to live, ought to walk through suffering in a world that's often going to oppose them for faithfully following Jesus. And as we've seen, our author, Peter, close friend of Jesus, one of his closest, and after Jesus' death, an apostle, a messenger of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And it was sometime in the middle of the first century, probably from the city of Rome, that Peter wrote this letter. And he's writing to a group of Christians hundreds and hundreds of miles to the east in some Roman provinces, and today what would be the country of Turkey. And so far in this letter, we've noticed Peter keeps moving back and forth between talking to Christians about their identity in Christ, who they are, and then how they're to live out of that identity day to day. So far, he's reminded them of who they are, that they are God's chosen people, and that therefore they have a glorious inheritance that is awaiting them soon. He's reminded them that they are God's holy nation, that they're a kingdom of priests whose job it is to reflect him in a world that is watching. And even though this world is going to treat us like this, and we may not like it, he's reminded them that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that we're looking for a better country. And so, friends, with these truths about their identity firmly in mind, he's gone on to exhort and to encourage them to live out those new identities. So several weeks back, we saw he exhorted them to praise God for all that he's done for them. That was the exhortation in chapter 1. Praise the Lord. He's exhorted them to grow in holiness, to grow in love for one another. We saw that he encouraged them, even exhorted them, to submit to the earthly authorities that God had put over them. And then last week, when we were in chapter 3, we saw that Peter was encouraging his listeners to persevere in suffering for Jesus' sake. How? By meditating on the suffering and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because we know that like him, and they would know that like him, they too were going to pass through suffering in order to arrive at the glorious inheritance that God has promised. And so in today's passage, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to see that Peter wants to talk to his hearers a little bit more about their suffering for Jesus. And specifically, he wants to talk to them about how to walk through suffering in light of the sure knowledge that Jesus really is coming back soon, that he's coming back to judge the world in righteousness. And what we want to feel here, friends, is that Peter wants their hearts, and so he wants our hearts to be filled with joy as we meditate on that, on Jesus' return. He wants us to be rejoicing because we know that when he comes, he's going to set everything right. And that those who have trusted in him are going to be fully vindicated in the sight of those who have persecuted us. And he's doing that because he knows that by God's grace, that whatever persecution or suffering we might be facing right now for Jesus, we can endure it when we have that certain joy set in front of our eyes firmly. So the central point that Peter is making in this passage, and you'll see that at the top of the second page in your handout, the central point Peter's making is this: Jesus is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness. So we should respond by living for him and by rejoicing in suffering for his name. Jesus is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness. So we should respond by living for him and by rejoicing in suffering for his name. And I think as we work our way through chapter 4 today, we're going to see there's really three responses that Peter is wanting to draw from each one of us. Three responses. And each of them is rooted in the central fact, which is that Jesus is coming soon to bring judgment. So again, this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, the whole thing. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1178 through 1179, if I've got that right. If you're using your own Bibles, you're on your own. Listen now as I read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Amen. So friends, Jesus is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness, and we should respond by living for him and by rejoicing and suffering for his name. And the first response that Peter wants to draw from his hearers and from us is this. Response number one: prepare to suffer for doing God's will. Prepare to suffer for doing God's will. Look with me again, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So remember, back in chapter 3, he's just reminded us that Jesus suffered and died for sinners like you and me. And friends, what was Jesus' attitude as he endured that terrible suffering? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us. The author of Hebrews says it like this: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus endured suffering unto death because he knew what was going to come after it, and because he knew what would come from it. So Christian, Peter's telling us, prepare in your mind, be resolved in your mind to endure suffering with the same mentality that Jesus did. And that phrase that Peter uses there, arm yourselves, it really is a military term in the Greek. So this is a serious-minded, no-nonsense kind of preparation, kind of an attitude that we're to have. So there's no room with this kind of an attitude for naive thinking that just sort of wishes that somehow, you know, if things break just right, maybe I'll entirely escape suffering, even as a Christian. Friends, there's no room for that. Peter says, you're following Jesus. Suffering came to him, and so it is going to come to you. So be ready. And if you look at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, Peter tells us the result of that kind of an attitude. If you take a look there in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, he's basically saying, friend, if you follow Jesus to the point where you've been willing to suffer for him, then you are openly displaying that you are done with sin. Not that you're never going to sin again, but that you are just done living for it. That's over. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, Christian, God is more important to you now than your sin. He gave his life for you, and now you want to live for him, for his will, not for sin. It's what Peter says in verse 3. Right, take a look at verse 3. You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Right? You don't want your old life back. You know that with Christ within you and with heaven ahead of you, you don't have time to be fooling around with sin anymore. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice that if you've been willing to suffer for Jesus' sake at some points in your walk, you are displaying to the world and you're displaying to yourself that he really has saved you, that he really has changed you, and that you are done with sin. Praise the Lord for that, friends. But the strange thing is, this is exactly why the unbelievers around you will persecute you. Take a look with me at verse 4. Look there. Peter says that they, the world around you, they are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. Some of the older translations say a flood of dissipation. That's a great phrase. It almost reminds you of, he's talking about Noah in the last chapter, right? They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. And, I might as well have said, and so they heap abuse on you. Friends, this is a cause and an effect relationship. The people around you are going to see that you're no longer living in, you know, as he points out there, various forms of sexual immorality, drunkenness. They see that you're no longer centering your life around the things that you used to and that they still are. And they're going to think it's weird, and they don't like it. And so they're going to abuse you. What do you mean they're going to abuse me? Do you mean they're going to punch me? What are you talking about? Look down at verse 14. I mean, Peter tells us what kind of persecution we're talking about. Just quickly look at verse 14. He specifically mentions insults. So that's what we're talking about. We're not later on when the Romans were like officially persecuting Christianity. This is too early for that. This is lower level, but still persecution, insults. So we're talking here, people are going to think badly about you, and whether to your face or behind your back, they're going to talk badly about you. Because, friends, if you're living for Christ and they can see that at some level, even if you are silent, they're going to feel judged by you, even if all you're doing is living for Jesus. But, Christian, isn't that exactly how the world treated Jesus? Sure, people were attracted to Jesus, right? I mean, you read the New Testament, you got crowds of people following him around most of the time, right? Lots of people followed him around. But at the end, when it became clear that what he was teaching was insisting on perfect holiness, and that lacking that, you needed to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus, and you needed to lead a radically new life, how did the world start treating him then? Well, they killed him. So friends, Peter knows that suffering, you might think, well, it's not, nobody's dying. But friends, being persecuted, even in terms of being insulted, having people to think terrible things about you, it's still hard. It's not fun. It's difficult. And so he knows we need motivations to persevere through that. So that's what he gets into in verses 5 and 6. Look there with me in verses 5 and 6. He says, but they will have to give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. He's saying, friends, God's not going to forget how they've treated you. He knows, and he's not going to forget. Peter knows that you and I, Christian, we have a God-given desire for justice. And yes, we can have a sinful view of justice sometimes. But friends, it's not wrong to have a desire for justice. Earlier today, when Nate was reading from 2 Thessalonians, did you notice that? That Paul was seeking to encourage the suffering Christians at Thessalonica by reminding them that God was going to, quote, pay back those who had troubled them. Maybe you've read the book of Revelation before. In chapter 6, Revelation 6, 10 through 11, if you want to check this out later. Revelation 6, 10 through 11, we see the spirits of those who have been martyred for Jesus, who have been killed for the name of Jesus. And they ask, how long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And do you know what Jesus says? He doesn't wag his finger at them and say, that's a terrible thing to be thinking about. Shame on you. He says, just wait a little bit longer. Just wait a little bit longer. Friends, Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's going to judge. Did you notice Peter said he is ready to judge? So Jesus has already died to bear the wrath of God against the sins of any who would repent and trust in him. He's already risen from the dead, and he has already ascended back into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. Friends, those are all finished. All that remains is for him to return in final judgment. And Peter says to his listeners, he's coming soon. And when he does, he's going to judge righteously. You will be vindicated. Justice will truly be done. So, Christian, what does that mean for us? Well, one thing it means is that when we are persecuted, how are we to relate to those people? Well, friends, that means we are freed from feeling the need to pay them back. We're freed from having to try to somehow mete out justice to those who oppose us, because we know God's going to do it for us, and he's going to do it perfectly one day. So that means that you and I are freed to love those who persecute us, to pray for them, to proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus to them, and yes, to patiently endure their abuse, just like our Savior did at the cross. For sinners, like you and me. I mean, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Christian, right now, it may seem in your life, or maybe in the lives of other Christians you know, it may seem like those who insult you, who would mock you for your beliefs, for the way you're living, and maybe it's people at work, could be family, could be friends, maybe former friends. It may look like those who mock you for that, that they're enjoying life while we're suffering for being faithful to Christ. Well, friends, the reality is that when Jesus comes to judge, all those things are going to be quickly and permanently reversed. And the saints of God who have died and who have already gone on before us, oh, they know this. They know this perfectly. They know it much better than we do. That's what Peter's talking about in verse 6. He's talking about those who are now dead. All he's saying there is that those who lived in the past trusted in Christ and then died, you know, so Christians, he knows that when they were alive, the world mistreated them. That's what he means when he says they were judged according to human standards during their lives. You know, people looked at them and the sacrifices and suffering for Jesus, and they thought, you know, they could be living it up. They could be enjoying life with us. You know, they talk about how they've got joy and how great God is. Doesn't look so great to me. So gullible. They're so naive. So stupid. Well, friends, we live by faith, not by sight, right? So those saints who have died and gone on before us, they looked like they were being judged by the world's standards as they suffered. But through faith in Jesus, they were raised to true life, true, spiritual, eternal life, and they're enjoying it even right now. They're with their Savior. And they can see now that their sufferings for Jesus were all worth it. So, Christian, I ask you that this morning, and I ask myself that this morning. Do we believe that? Do we believe that it's all worth it? Friends, we should. Because in the end, all of our sufferings for Jesus, we will see it with our eyes, that it will all have been worth it. So, friend, stick with it. Cling to the Lord Jesus. He is with you now. He's promised never to leave you or to forsake you. Stick with him. So knowing that Jesus is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness, Peter first wants us to respond by being prepared to suffer for doing God's will. But Peter wants to draw a second response from us. This will be response number two. Response number two, love one another for the glory of God. Love one another for the glory of God. Take a look with me at verse 7. He brings it up again. The end of all things is near. Everything we've been talking about, Jesus coming, final judgment is on its way. And then he takes a little bit of time to explain how the return of Jesus ought to make a difference in how we live day to day in light of the second coming. Right? And it's not just how we have to live individually. It's how we ought to live together as a church amongst one another. And so take a look with me again at verse 7. He says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind. So there's that language again of self-control, of seriousness, that soldier-like language that he's already brought up. And contrast that against what you saw in verse 3, this sort of brain-addled chaos that marked our former lives and the lives of the world around us who don't know Christ. And if you look again at verse 7, he gives us a reason. Why are we to be sober-minded? Why are we to be alert? So that we can pray. When I first looked at that, I didn't see the connection immediately, but thank God for study Bibles and cross-references. I think Peter must have been thinking there of what Jesus had said to him and others in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, you can look it up later. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his return and the judgment to come and how they would suffer as they waited. And Jesus said this, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. Be always on the watch and pray so that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Sounds very familiar to what Peter's saying here. So, Christian, right now, you are saved, forgiven forever by God. But we're waiting now for the return of Christ. And friends, isn't it easy to get distracted? It's so easy to get distracted, to be tempted to see the worldly things around us and for our eyes to just get pulled towards them. And if you throw into that mix the idea that there might be suffering or persecution for Jesus' sake, how are we ever going to stay faithful to God through all of that? Peter tells us, pray. Pray that God will sustain you through it. Regular, disciplined prayer. So, friend, pray for endurance through trial. Pray for it. Pray for diligence in redeeming the time that God has given to you. It's like we're thinking about in Sunday school. Pray that he'd help you to steward the time well in this life. Pray to him for joy as you do all of those things, that you would rejoice in Christ and others would see it. And friend, commit to praying regularly. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes that attitude creeps up, you know. Well, you know, I'll pray when the Spirit moves me. You ever think like that? I do. Well, friend, you should do that. You should pray when the Spirit moves you. But you don't only want to pray when the Spirit moves you. Because, again, you might be like me. God help you. And if you're like me, you deal with pride in the heart and self-sufficiency. And so maybe there are times in your life where you actually don't spend time praying because you think, yeah, I got it. Well, friend, if that's you, maybe part of yours and my plan for being self-controlled and sober-minded regarding prayer is to have like a prayer plan of some kind. Maybe consider making yourself like an actual list. Write it out, type it out, print it. And put on things that you know that you should be praying for regularly, but that you know you kind of forget to pray for regularly. And make sure that that list contains some heart requests, spiritual requests, not just physical and material requests. And friends, if you're not sure sort of maybe where to start with that, there's an email that goes out most Wednesdays when the person who doesn't forget. And on that list, there's a list of prayers that you could be praying for. And yeah, some of them are for people who are sick. Some of them are for physical jobs, stuff like that. But a lot of them are for spiritual requests, for our hearts, and for lost loved ones. So, if, brothers and sisters, following Jesus can be hard. And so Peter says, pray. So let's commit to being prayerful people. And look with me at verse 8. Peter says, what else should we do? We should love one another. It says that in verse 8, above all, so like first and foremost, love one another. How? Deeply. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the thing that Jesus said was going to mark out his disciples from the world? You know, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the mark that Jesus gave. That's what we're like, Christians, in our heart of hearts. And he gives us a reason for us to love like that. Look there again. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Basically what Peter's saying, you know, if you really love these people, then be quick to forgive them and move past it. Be quick to forgive and move past it. And friends, I think especially right now, at this time and place, with the culture around us that seems to be so characterized by anger and bitterness and a desire to win and be right, I think especially now, this kind of a deep, loving, forgiving attitude is going to really mark us out as different from the culture. It's going to make us look different, and by God's grace, it might even be something that makes us look attractive to the world around us. So, Christian, when another brother or sister sins against you, notice I said when, not if, happens, make it your first response to remember the gospel. Remember how much God has forgiven you. Remember that God has not treated you as your sins deserve. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's talking about love. What does love look like? One of the things he said is that love keeps no record of wrongs. So, brothers and sisters, when another Christian sins against you, take it to the cross. Because, friends, the end of all things is near. Eternity and heaven are at hand. Let's not waste our time here in petty squabbles and bitter hearts. Let's love each other. Let's be quick to forgive each other. But you'll notice there, if you look back at the coming verses, loving one another is more than just forgiving one another. It includes that, but it does more than that. It presses on, and it serves. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Peter wants to flesh out a little bit what true Christian love looks like. Peter, what do you mean love each other deeply? Well, forgive. And then he says more. So he says first that love looks like offering hospitality to one another. Offering hospitality, opening up your homes to one another. You know, in Peter's time, traveling ministers would have relied on the hospitality of the churches that they were visiting and the individuals in those churches. You know, they needed a place to sleep and they needed some food. There was no International Missions Board at that point. Okay, so we're not exactly in the same situation. Like, I don't think I'm going to go hungry this afternoon if none of you invite me over for lunch. I get that. But still, he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So friends, the point is we want to love one another so much that we are delighted to open up our homes and to open up our hearts to one another as a church. And we don't want to do that out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty, right? He says, without grumbling. You know, we don't want to open up our homes to one another and the whole time be thinking about how long it's taking to make the food and I can't believe it was that much money. We don't want to do that. And brothers and sisters of La Plata Baptist Church, I just want to thank the Lord and give him praise for how many of you are doing that regularly, opening your homes, spending your money, spending your time, spending your resources on showing hospitality to one another and gladly. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so friends, now let's do what Scripture says. Let's spur one another on to do this good thing more and more. Let's be marked by this. And I'm persuaded myself that as we spend that time with each other outside of the services of this church, caring for one another's needs, you know, as we break bread together, fellowship with each other, I am persuaded that the Lord is going to grow this church increasingly in this kind of deep, fervent love for one another. And I am persuaded that by God's grace, the world will notice that in our lives. Now, look with me again at verses 10 to 11. So Peter says, what do you mean, deep love, what do you mean? He says, it also looks like putting to use the gifts that God has given us for the good of others. There's a lot of theology packed into that little section. But he says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. So what does that mean? It means, Christian, each and every one of us has been uniquely gifted by God. Chris, I don't think the Lord has gifted me. Yes, he has. How do you know? It's in the Bible. Each one of us has been gifted by God. And these gifts are just that. They're gifts. They're not something that we came equipped with from birth. They're gifts of God, so there's nothing to boast in. And what are they for? We're given them so that we might use them to serve others. So we're to be faithful stewards of these gifts, serving others. So that's part of what it looks like to love one another. And in case we don't know what he's talking about, I think Peter is giving us sort of two categories of gifts here. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know there's a lot of passages where there's sort of like lists of spiritual gifts. Like the other list, this one's not meant to be exhaustive. You know, there are others. I think what Peter's saying in verse 11, you know, he says if anyone speaks and if anyone serves. I think the idea is whether your gifting involves using your mouth, words, or, you know, not your mouth, not words. That would kind of cover all of them, right? If anyone speaks or if anyone serves, either way, they're God-given gifts. Now use them. Use them to build up God's people. So again, I thought as I was reading this passage, I just praise the Lord for how many of you the Lord has gifted in word-related giftings. So maybe you're able to teach or to preach in some sort of a public setting. Or maybe just to instruct and to counsel and to encourage, just sort of in more like day-to-day, in-the-pew types of ways. That counts too. So friends, what does Peter have to say to you, word-gifted people? He says, basically, make sure your words are God's words, as though you're speaking the very words of God, Scripture. So your gifting with words, friend, is meant to be combined with a thorough knowledge of God's words. So it's his words that you're to use when you are speaking to others in order to love them and build them up. So when using your gift, you don't want to trust in your own experience, in your own wisdom. You want to instruct and counsel from Scripture. And praise the Lord, even in this small church, how many of you are gifted with gifts of service? So maybe you are gifted to give. Maybe you're gifted to lead. Maybe you're gifted to show mercy or to bring comfort and healing. These are just some of the categories that Scripture talks about. Friend, whatever your gift of service is, Peter says to use it with the strength that God provides. So really practically, brother or sister, if that's your kind of gifting, be wary of trying to serve God's people in your own strength, right? Be wary of trying to serve God's people without regularly seeking strength through prayer. So be faithful in prayer, asking God for the strength and the stamina and the patience to serve in whatever way he's raised you up to serve. And however God has gifted you, brothers and sisters, remember why. What's the purpose? Look at verse 11. It's for the glory of God. It's that simple. Christian, that's why we love one another. That's why we show hospitality to one another. That's why God gives us gifts and calls us to use them in service of one another, so that he will be seen as the source of all of these good things, so that he will get the glory as all people see his church living a different way of life, and so that all will see that this new life is from him and through his grace and mercy, all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's why we love one another in all of these ways. It's for his glory. So knowing that Jesus is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness, Peter first wants us to respond by preparing our minds to suffer for him, for Jesus. And he wants us to respond by loving one another in this really supernatural way so that God will get all the glory. And then thirdly, Peter wants us to respond to Jesus' coming with a third response. And it is this: rejoice in suffering for Jesus' name. Rejoice in suffering for Jesus' name. Chris, that sounds weird. Suffering hurts. I know. Bear with me. Look with me at verse 12. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Friends, Peter knows us. He knows that when suffering comes, we can be surprised. What's going on, Lord? We can get confused. You know, what's happening? Why? You start asking all these questions. So Peter's reminding us of what he told us way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You remember back there, Peter told us that trials have come so that our faith in the Lord Jesus might be proved genuine, real. It's like gold. It's heated to the point where all of the impurities are burned away and all that's left is perfect, pure, precious metal. And Peter knows that God prophesied this a long time ago, the suffering of his people. 400 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Malachi was, well, prophesying. And the prophet Malachi, if you want to read it later, it's chapter 3, he said this: "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." Sounds great, right? Well, keep listening, though, to Malachi. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Friends, that's a prophecy of the gospel. That's a prophecy of Jesus' first coming. Jesus did come to God's people. He took on flesh. He became a man. But he didn't give them immediate, instant victory, did he? No, that victory is going to come later. Part of the reason that Jesus came, friends, was to purify his people, to purge the sins from them so that they would be like him. So, Christian, the good news of Jesus, the gospel that we love, that we cling to, it necessarily involves our being purified from our sins. Now, yes, I want to be clear. It is true that at the moment a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, they are purified, they are set aside in God's sight. They are covered with the righteousness of Jesus. Very true. They are treated as though they had lived Jesus' perfect life. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. But as he then gives us breath and days to live after that, he begins the process of sanctification, growing us in holiness, like actually working out holiness in us day by day, bit by bit, and yes, trial by trial. And friends, Peter's telling us this shouldn't discourage us. In fact, Peter's saying exactly the opposite. Look at verse 13. Look at 13. Peter says, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So like right now, during the suffering for Jesus, we're to do exactly what James says. You know that passage in James? He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it. Friends, you have to consider it that way, right? Because suffering actually hurts. It does not feel good. So when it comes, he's saying, think. Understand that your suffering for Jesus is a sign that you really do belong to him. And friends, that should produce real joy in our lives, like right now, today. But not just here and now and today. Look again at verse 13. He says, we're to rejoice right now, today, so that you may be future overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So our suffering now, our rejoicing in suffering now, is going to lead to the truest joy. It's going to lead to our getting to behold the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and to participate in that glory, like personally. And in verse 13, Peter literally says in the Greek that we will rejoice with rejoicing. It's like super rejoicing. It's like he's trying to say it as strongly as he could. And that's why in verse 14, Peter says, if we suffer for Jesus, we are blessed. The Greek word there is makarios. We are happy. We are fortunate. We are in an enviable position. Because if we're suffering for Jesus, that means we really are in Christ. Our sins really are forgiven. The Holy Spirit really is in us, working out this holiness in our lives. So, like he told us back in chapter 2, we do need to say, and he puts this little caution in here, there is a distinct possibility, friend, that you could be suffering justly. You could be suffering because you've actually done something wrong. He does put that in there just as a reminder. That's why in verse 15, he says, I think the NIV says, if you should suffer for... Yeah, that's actually really weak. A much better translation, which most of the other English translations use, it's something like, make sure that you don't suffer for any criminal activity. And he lists a few things there. Because, of course, that would be completely out of keeping with our claim to be Christians, you know, living in criminal activity. But did you notice it's not just explicitly like illegal behavior? Did you notice the end of verse 15? You know, as a murderer or a thief or even as a meddler. Don't forget, friends, that you could be suffering for less obvious sins, you know, ones in the heart that only Jesus sees. You know, like judging other believers and sort of condemning them and calling them to repent for things that the Bible doesn't even call sin. But friends, Peter's main point is what he gets back to in verse 16. He says, if you're a Christian and you suffer for that, you've done nothing wrong. Don't be ashamed. In fact, praise God for giving proof that you really are following your Savior. And Peter himself experienced this. If you know Acts chapter 2, he and John were imprisoned and had been beaten. For what? For preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So imprisoned and beaten by the Jewish officials. And Acts chapter 2 says when they were released, is that he and John, quote, left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So brothers and sisters, to suffer for Jesus, painful as it may seem right now, is an amazing privilege. And though in the moment that suffering may seem really hard, and you may wonder when Jesus is coming back, one day soon, the Lord Jesus himself is going to stand on the earth, and in our flesh, we will see him. We will see him with our own eyes. What an amazing privilege that we have been granted in the gospel. So friends, be happy in suffering for the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in it. And then in verses 17 to 18, Peter gives his listeners a final and a powerful motivation for persevering with joy through suffering. Take a look in verses 17 to 18. He says, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then just to reinforce it, he quotes Proverbs 11:31 just to make the same point a second time. If the salvation of God's chosen people is marked sometimes by painful purification, how bad will things be for those who do not know God, for those who have rejected Jesus and the salvation from the terrible wrath of God that he offers? Friends, that's what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It's going to be infinitely terrible. Friends, that's what the author of Hebrews chapter 10 was writing about. He said that for those who refuse to obey the gospel, and I should note there, did you notice he says obey the gospel? What do you mean? What did Jesus say? Repent and believe the good news. Friends, for people who refuse to obey the gospel, Hebrews chapter 10 says no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, Christian, Peter is saying to you, so you want to escape suffering? Like you want to try to avoid suffering altogether? Friends, the outcome of that life is going to be much, much worse than any suffering you are enduring for Jesus right now. So, brothers and sisters, our suffering for faithfulness to Jesus, that suffering is a refining suffering. It's intended for our eternal good. So we want to embrace that suffering, because that suffering, friends, it ends so, so well for you and for me. If you're here today and you're not sure about your relationship with God, so maybe you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, or maybe you're sure you're not. Friends, we are glad you're here today, because we want you to know that this Jesus we've been talking about, he's the Savior. He is the Savior. I bet you've heard that before. But friend, we also want you to know that that same Jesus is also the judge. Whatever you may believe about Jesus, the Bible is very clear. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, the man Jesus Christ. And he has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. And as Peter said earlier, he is ready. There's nothing else that Jesus needs to do. He's made very clear he is coming, and he's made very clear nobody knows the day or the hour. And so that means we need to be ready when he returns. Because, friend, when Jesus comes in judgment, that judgment's going to be final. There is no reincarnation, friends. The Hebrew says it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So, friends, when Jesus returns to rescue his people, for them, that's going to be a day of great rejoicing. For them, this world and the sufferings that come, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. But friend, if you don't know Christ, if your sins have not been forgiven by his death and resurrection, and you're trusting in him, then friend, this life is as good as it's ever going to get for you. Because remember what we heard earlier from 2 Thessalonians. God is just. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Friend, if you don't know Christ, you are still in your sins. That's you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, friends, that's the future that awaits you. But I have great news for you. It doesn't have to be. Friend, that does not have to be your future. You could decide this morning to look at your life and to recognize that everything God has said about you, about how you have not loved him, about how you have lived for yourself, you have rejected him, you've had no interest in him, you have no use for Jesus, his beloved son that he sent for you so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life. Friend, you could today recognize that all of those things are true. You could say, God, you are right. And then you could recognize that Jesus really did die on that cross 2,000 years ago for you, to pay for your sins, so that you could be covered in his righteousness, so that God would see you and see the perfection of his Son and be pleased with you. Friend, that could be you this morning. You just need to acknowledge that God is right and that you have been wrong, and trust in Jesus today. Repent of your old life. Trust in his righteousness to cover you, to pay your penalty. You can be forgiven today, friend. You can have a brand new future, a glorious future when Jesus comes back. Well, we ought to conclude. And really, if you look at verse 19, I mean, Peter's kind of going to conclude for me, right? If you look at verse 19, he says, "So then," it's like in conclusion, "those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Friends, that's simple, isn't it? It's hard, but it's not hard to understand. I mean, that's literally Peter's conclusion to his entire discussion of Christian suffering going all the way back to chapter 2. So I don't think that what he has to say requires any further, like, explanation. But this is a sermon, so by way of applying the word as we conclude, I do want to remind you of my questions from the beginning of the sermon. I asked you two questions. The first one was, when you have something enjoyable to look forward to, doesn't it make things more joyful today? And the second question was, doesn't having a joyful thing to look forward to make unpleasant things today more bearable? Doesn't it make it so that you can endure through those things? Well, Christian brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. So whether in death or whether you're still alive and you are caught up to be with him in the air, friends, it's going to happen. I know that it's going to happen because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he said so. And so all he's asking us to do in the meantime is to wait. And he's called us to wait sober-mindedly, in an alert way, knowing that it's not always going to be easy. He's called us to wait with love for one another so that God would be glorified in our lives while we're still alive. And he's called us to wait with great rejoicing because we know that when he comes, he's going to show the world who he really is. And he's going to show the world that we belong to him now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need to confess to you that we are short-sighted people. Lord, we do experience trial and suffering in this life. Some of it is real and doesn't necessarily connect to our following you, Jesus. Some of it is real and deserved because we've acted sinfully. But Lord, some of it is because by your grace you've chosen us and called us to follow you. And so, Lord, we pray that in the face of any kind of suffering like that, whether we're dealing with it now or in the future, Lord, we pray you'd cause us to be prepared. Lord, don't allow us to be surprised. Help us to remember your word. Help us to remember what happened to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we wait, we would be marked by love, loving one another particularly. And Lord, we pray that we would be marked by great rejoicing, Lord, as we trust in you and as we wait with exultation, as we look forward to your return in glory. Jesus, work that kind of a heart in us. Set our eyes on heaven. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.